If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I'll give you a moment to make your way there. I will be reading verses 12 through 18. Philippians 2, verses 12 through 18. I want to encourage you to keep your Bibles open throughout the sermon as we work our way through this text. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Oh, may the Lord bless the reading of his most holy, precious, and inerrant word. In his book entitled The Truth War, John MacArthur writes about the current climate of ambiguity and apathy, which has come to describe the evangelical church as a whole across North America. MacArthur laments at the reality that many so-called Christians are quick to dismiss biblical truth and its inherent connection to the one true God who has spoken his truth, preferring instead to pursue a kind of postmodern spirituality characterized by personal intuition, sentimental ideas, much confusion in subjective thinking, and a general attitude of skepticism. It's so common in this day and age to hear the idea that what we believe does not matter as much as how we should live. What Jesus requires from us is to love one another instead of becoming concerned with the nitty-gritty of well-defined, sound biblical convictions. Now, it wouldn't be much of a shock to hear this way of thinking coming from the world. But when the church begins flirting with the idea that contending for God's unchanging truth no longer matters or could easily be relegated to the level of an optional activity, it becomes the most unloving thing we can pursue as believers. Sure, it might sound humble or loving or even kind to suggest that what we believe as Christians does not really matter so long as we're trying to show the way of Jesus to the world. But as John MacArthur puts it so well in The Truth War, it is not kindness at all, but the worst form of cruelty to suggest that what people believe doesn't really matter much if they feel spiritual and do good. In fact, on the face of it, that claim is a blatant contradiction of the gospel message. As a church, we are unabashedly committed to the authority of the Bible. We consider it a glorious privilege and a priority to submit to the Word of God and be a local church that delights to be the pillar and foundation of the truth. In fact, the very message of the gospel which shapes and governs all that we do as a church and as Christians in our lives is all about non-negotiable doctrinal truth grounded upon knowable historical facts concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul refers to the gospel as being of first importance in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's nothing better and more crucial in the entire universe to embrace than this, that Christ died in our place for our sins, according with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. This gospel is the very power of God to salvation and new life for those who are otherwise lost and condemned in their sins. And so the last thing that we can claim about the gospel is that it's something constrained only to the mind. or limited to the intellectual realm of ivory tower theologians who love to write and debate about every fine point of doctrine. In fact, we know that we have come to genuinely embrace the gospel when our passionate commitment to the truth is accompanied by living out the wonders of God's truth on a daily basis. That's because right doctrine, biblical truth properly understood, takes us straight to the person of Jesus Christ. And so any person who has truly encountered the grace of God in Jesus Christ as he is offered in the gospel will respond by striving for obedience to God. Well, that's Paul's concern starting at the end of Philippians chapter 1 and leading up to our passage this morning. Paul is giving a series of practical sort of exhortations or directives, if you want, to the Philippians that have to do with his overarching concern for this church, which is making sure that they are behaving as citizens of heaven. Now, scroll up for a moment to verses 1 through 11, kind of the section which immediately precedes what Paul is writing in our passage starting in verse 12. I want us to look at verses 1 through 11 really quickly just to get a good comprehensive understanding of what's coming next in our passage. Verses 1 through 11 are some of the most familiar words in the entire New Testament, I think. This is the backdrop against which Paul is communicating his instructions to the Philippians. Don't miss out on this. Okay, because what Paul is doing in verses 1 through 11 is what a good tour guide gets paid to do. He's taking the Philippians through a glorious, breathtaking, Christological excursion, culminating in a one-of-a-kind mountaintop experience. And in doing so, Paul's desire is to see the Philippians not just marvel at, but follow the example of humble, sacrificial, loving, selfless service of their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The risen Christ, who now reigns exalted in heaven, exercising sovereign authority over absolutely everything at the right hand of his Father, is none other than the eternal Son of God, who has displayed the extent of his unparalleled servanthood by going to the cross in obedience to his Father's plan. Paul wants to make sure that what Jesus has done through his life, death, resurrection, and exaltation radically affects the like-minded unity in the gospel and the humble devotion to each other as believers, which the Philippians are to enjoy as a church. There's no greater motivation in all the universe for the church to pursue a pattern of obedience than the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. A Savior who not only saves us from our sins, but also empowers us towards sacrificial love and service to Him, since He is the ultimate example of what humble obedience looks like. One commentator explains it with these simple words: what we believe about Christ with all our hearts is of eternal importance. It is the most important thing about us, because what we believe about Him determines the way in which we live. So notice then, coming back to verse 12, the logical connection that Paul is drawing between what Christ has done and how believers are to live as we delve into our passage. With the glorious portrayal of Christ before them, Paul now calls the Philippians, and by extension all Christians, you and I, to work out our salvation in the context of the church with all its practical implications. Verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, right from the get-go, we must address a wrong way to understand what Paul is saying in verse 12. I think one can easily isolate this verse from its context and arrive at a conclusion which the passage does not warrant. Now, hold on a second, Paul. Time out. Are you really saying what I think you're saying here? What about your staunch defense of God's saving righteousness in the gospel that you have so wondrously and meticulously unpacked for us in the first 11 chapters of Romans? Romans 4:5, for example, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Paul, are you suddenly contradicting yourself by suggesting we contribute to our salvation through our good works? Can we be made right with God through our own effort of moralistic living or sort of do-goodism, if you want, in hopes of cleansing ourselves from the guilt of sin? Paul, are you saying that we can escape from God's wrath as long as our good deeds somehow outweigh our bad deeds in this life? Well, the difference between embracing a false gospel of works righteousness and pursuing obedience as a result of believing the one true gospel of grace is just one word in our English translations. Right? Notice, Paul's not saying, you unbelieving pagan Philippians, here's what you need to do in your own effort and strength to save yourselves. Work for your own salvation. It's not what Paul is saying. These Philippians are already Christians. Paul is commending them in verse 12. Don't miss out on this, because they have always obeyed. Remember, they gladly rolled up their sleeves and entered into partnership with Paul for the sake of the gospel from day one, ever since God saved them, Philippians 1, verse 5. This is a church that is passionate about obedience to Christ, flowing naturally and beautifully from the gospel. Now that Paul is absent from their company, he is writing these words of encouragement from the prison cell in Rome. And he is urging this community of believers to persevere in their faith, to continue displaying marks of godliness in the church, to cultivate together as a body, as a church, the kind of obedience that models the other-centered, self-sacrificing pattern of love which Christ has displayed to them. This isn't one of those pursuits, beloved, that could be undertaken as a lone ranger. We don't compete in this endeavor as individuals. This is not a solo sport. Working out our salvation is a group project. It's a team sport. The essence of true fellowship in the church requires the Philippians to embody together, in mutual harmony, the mind of Christ. Paul is addressing issues that could easily jeopardize the spiritual health and well-being of this church as a whole if one or more people simply put up their hands and say, I give up. What God required from them, as he requires from us now, is a holy fear of his name. Paul wants the Philippians to walk away believing this. To genuinely work out our salvation as a church requires a sense of awareness that all of life is lived before the face of God. Coram Deo in Latin. In the presence of God, under his authority and to the praise of his glory. This is what infuses our obedience with Christ-like humility and affection towards my brothers and sisters in the church. This is what infuses our obedience with selfless commitment to the spiritual needs of one another in this church. I'll follow along Paul's argument in verse 13 now. There's no greater basis, according to Paul, for the Philippians to press on daily in their obedience than this. God is the one who is graciously and persistently at work in each of them. It's not ultimately about their own competence, ability, or strength, willpower. Sinclair Ferguson puts it like this: in the past, God began a good work of salvation in them. In the future, he will bring it to completion, Philippians 1:6. In the present, he is pursuing it with vigor. There's nothing inconsistent in Paul's thinking when you compare verses 12 and 13. Right? The practical implications of our salvation as Christians have to be worked out. Absolutely. However, the entirety of the Christian life is a marvelous tapestry, a canvas of God's work of grace in Christ. Salvation from beginning to end is a glorious work of God. God not only chooses us unto salvation and draws us to Christ to saving faith, he is the one who is continually at work in us to make sure his saving purposes are brought to completion in the life of his elect. This is very crucial to grasp, because it is essential to have a healthy understanding of how obedience works in the life of the Christian. God is not just like a co-pilot, so to speak, giving you certain instructions and principles so that you can finish the course of your life on your own power, with a little assistance from him. It's not that I do my part and God does his in obedience. That's not what Paul is saying. God is not simply working with us. He is working in us. Huge difference. We work out practically, we do and pursue that which God is working in each of us, dear Christian. Now, granted, the sanctifying work of God in the life of his church, in each of us as believers, will look differently from Christian to Christian. Whereas our need for God's grace and power to pursue the lifelong fight against sin is consistent in every Christian, our respective struggles against the grips of sin are not the same. The Lord knows that. He is committed to do his work of spiritual chiseling in our lives as his children for his good pleasure. He does this by giving us much passion and strength to pursue the practical outworking of our salvation day by day for his glory. I love how the great church father Augustine explains this. He says, our deeds are our own because of the free will producing them. And they are also God's because of his grace causing our free will to produce them. Another preacher lays out this thought in the following way. You take the first step of obedience. God will take the second step. And by the time you get to the third step, you will know it was God who took the first step. So all of this helps us avoid two extremes, right? When we think about obedience, the first extreme is the notion that if God is truly at work in me, I can be passive in my sanctification. I have no responsibility whatsoever in pursuing obedience. Paul's words of encouragement in verses 12 and 13 fly in the face of the whole let go and let God attitude, so prominent in many evangelical circles. But the second extreme to avoid, and we alluded to this a minute ago, is the notion that God is passive in our obedience, that he has done his part in saving us through the cross of Jesus Christ. Now it's entirely up to us to accept the challenge, to display the evidence of our salvation independently in our own power against the flesh as we strive towards increasing holiness. Brothers and sisters, we work out our salvation with the abiding assurance that our great God is now at work in his people, in you and me if you're a believer, to bring about obedience, both in our willing and in our doing. We work out our salvation with the abiding assurance that our great God is at work in his people to bring about obedience, both in our willing and in our doing. That's the general principle that Paul lays out before the Philippians to exhort them to maintain their gospel witness as they seek the well-being of each other in the local church. Now, if you follow the flow of Paul's thought in your Bibles, you notice that he moves from expressing a general principle in verses 12 and 13 to more specific instructions in verses 14 through 18 in order to address the spiritual logistics of working out our salvation as believers. Now, the first practical command that Paul gives in verse 14, to stir the Philippian Christians towards selfless obedience in the church, is don't be complainers. Do everything without complaining or arguing. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, if you're reading from the ESV. It's very easy to read this in passing without realizing the seriousness of what Paul is addressing. We don't need to take a survey here this morning to know that a spirit of complaining and criticism is part and parcel of having a sinful nature as human beings. Right? More often than not, complaining gets a pass as nothing more than a so-called respectable sin. Right? Sure, I mean, it doesn't have the same level of notoriety as murder, sexual sin, hypocrisy, or the love of money. So it's very easy to overlook it and simply rationalize it as normal, everyday behavior. The kind of complaining that Paul is addressing here is not necessarily about how bad the traffic can be on the 401 or how every week someone at Tim Hortons seems to get our order wrong. It's not the complaining. Paul is here thinking about the sinful pattern of behavior that was seen in the lives of the Exodus generation of Israelites as they wandered in the wilderness. So you got to go back to Exodus for this. Okay, well, you don't need to turn there, but just follow along if you know the storyline. God remembers his covenant promise with Abraham and demonstrates his faithfulness to ancient Israel by delivering them out of 400 years of bondage and misery in Egypt. He does this through his chosen mediator, Moses. God's wisdom and power are put on full display in the way he orchestrates the Exodus, right? Beginning with the plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, the defeat of the Egyptian army. You would think that all of this is enough evidence to convince the Israelites that God would continue lovingly sustaining them, caring for them, as he leads them to the promised land. Instead, what do we have in the wilderness? Their attitude is marked by perpetual whining and complaining towards God's saving grace. They are stiff-necked people whose hearts are filled with much content, not just against Moses, God's servant, but ultimately against God himself. Now, the fact that Paul is alluding to this experience in verse 14 suggests that this infant church in Philippi was also going through similar tensions in her midst. Much of the internal disunity in this church, rivalry, if you want, between members of this church, was prompted by a spirit of grumbling words towards each other, as well as towards the leaders of the church, the elders and the deacons. The antidote to this is humble submission to God. What the Philippians needed and what the church continues to need today is heeding the words of our Heavenly Father, who knows what's always best for his children. Beloved, this is the only remedy that can subdue our personal agendas, preferences, and opinions in the church. And as God works in us to eliminate this, the complaining is replaced with contentment for the purpose of pointing each other to the incomparable humility of our Savior as we become more like him. Brothers and sisters, may we never confuse the church with the customer service department at Walmart. Dragging fellow believers to the counter of criticism does great harm to the church. It seriously undermines the culture of love and service which the gospel ought to produce in the body of Christ. I can't think of anything more detrimental to our testimony of Christ before a society than an attitude of contention marked by grumbling and dispute against brothers and sisters in the church. Leaves the door wide open for accusations of hypocrisy and disrepute being hurled our way. And we know the world is no friend of the gospel, so it's perfectly fine if they reject and vilify Christ. That's okay. But we can so easily become accomplices to this when our conduct in the church undermines the loving, selfless, humble, gracious character of our Savior. Remember, Christian, we are the people of the new Exodus. We have been redeemed by the priceless blood of Christ from our bondage to sin, sojourning now towards the promised land of a celestial city. Obedience to God here and now is indispensable. Paul is imploring the Philippians to work out their common salvation by repenting of their complaining and pursuing a spirit of contentment in the church. Only then they will be assured of their adoption as children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked, wicked society. So second specific way Paul calls the Philippians to obedience is in the way they are to stand out as examples in this world. Look at verses 15 and 16. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Paul is very much concerned with the conduct of the Philippian believers in the surrounding pagan culture of Philippi. If you're a history buff, or you know that Philippi was a Roman colony and was under the dominion of Caesar at the time Paul is writing this. So it was the responsibility of every citizen of the empire to hail Caesar as Lord. So you can imagine how offensive it was to a watching world that these formerly pagan Philippians are now proclaiming Jesus as Lord, who alone deserves their allegiance, devotion, and worship as the Christ. What should necessarily accompany this confession, according to Paul, is personal holiness in the church for the purpose of standing out from the spiritual and moral corruption all around them. Now, it's interesting, this expression in verse 15 of a crooked and twisted generation, that's the exact same words Moses spoke of back in Deuteronomy chapter 32 to describe the spiritual status of the Exodus generation. Israel could not maintain any sense of blamelessness in the wilderness because of their unbelief, because of their disobedience, because of their ongoing selfish behavior, their complaining and quibbling with one another. As different as their circumstances may be, the believers in Philippi find themselves staring at a culture that shares a similar mindset as that of the wilderness generation, marked by rampant sinfulness. Don't be like the Israelites, Paul is exhorting them. Work out that which God is working in you by refusing to entertain a spirit of grumbling and complaining in the church. The kind of relationships that you are to enjoy with each other should attest to the reality that you are indeed children of God. Your behavior towards one another, shaped by the gospel, will make you stand out in society if you do that. In the same way that bright stars shine so beautifully and noticeably against the backdrop of a clear night sky up in the Muskokas, not much so in the city. Well, let's face it, the church is yet to be glorified in the new heavens and new earth. So as we continue journeying towards our eternal abode, the task which we have been entrusted with is as unique, as remarkable as it gets. Paul's analogy of shining lights in the world, of shining as lights in the world, requires the Philippians to testify to Christ Jesus and the way he shines through the lives of his people. Listen, sinful men and women are by nature allergic to the light. Apart from God's grace, they will always prefer to flee from the one who is the light of the world, Christ Jesus. John tells us in his gospel that the world hates the light, lest their works of darkness become exposed. They will avoid Christ, that's true, but they can't avoid you and I. God in his providence has placed you in your unique context surrounded by lost people in spiritual darkness. And here's why. Because the wonders of God's grace have so gloriously gripped your heart and transformed your life, dear Christian, that the evidence is unmistakable in your conduct. John Calvin explains it like this: you are, it is true, enclosed in the midst of the wicked. But in the meantime, bear in mind that you are, by God's adoption, separated from them. Let there be, therefore, in your manner of life, conspicuous marks by which you may be distinguished. I'm the father of two young kids at home, and from time to time, one of us will randomly bust out "Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star." That first line is so theologically accurate, especially what Paul is saying in verse 15. "Twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are." It's a rhetorical question, yes, but it's the same question unbelievers who love darkness should ask of us in this world. as our conduct discharges the ever-distinct glow of Christ. There's nothing more urgent for the church to pursue today than this. I just find it fascinating that how much energy some Christians spend making sure their faith has enough relevance for today. Being included in the juggernaut of relevance is what people desperately long for. Relevant worship, a relevant experience, relevant preaching, relevant programs, relevant ministries, relevant people. The assumption is that what our unchurched neighbors need most is a kind of Christianity that appeals to their senses. And so in order to attract the world and get people through the doors of your building, the church must think of innovative ways to market itself as being relevant to this age. Don't get me wrong. Relevance does matter. Paul is all for relevance. He wants to stir the Philippians towards relevance. The only kind of relevance that matters to Paul, however, is to be distinct from this world. Amen. Let the beauty of Christ be seen in you as trophies of his grace. The only way this will play out is when the church pursues a counterculture that is unlike anything the world values and promotes. Amen. You want to be relevant as a church? Pursue the kind of radical Christ-exalting obedience against the backdrop of a dark and sinful world. That's when your light will shine the brightest. Show the world how the gospel meets the deepest longings of every soul, unlike anything this world will ever savor apart from God's grace. If you're a non-Christian here this morning, let me just say, honestly, I'm just very thankful that God has brought you here this morning. My plea for you is this. There's no such concept of a spiritual Switzerland in the Bible. Neutrality is not an option. Apart from saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you find yourself mired in darkness. You find yourself on the side of this culture that is staunchly hostile to Christ and continues to spurn his gospel. Don't treat this as just another casual occurrence or even a fear-mongering tactic the church uses. How one responds to Jesus today, friend, counts forever. Only the cross of Christ can spare you from the dreadful and eternal but just destiny in hell awaiting those who enjoy the momentary bliss of today's crooked and twisted generation. Mourn over your sins, I pray. Confess them to God. That's how anyone qualifies for God's grace offered in the gospel. Cling to Jesus, the substitute of sinners, who mercifully transforms you from enemy to a beloved child of God. Call upon his name today by faith. And then understand that what Paul is saying here in our text about holding forth the word of life is just ordinary, everyday Christianity. It doesn't get more basic than this. It's a daily privilege for those who have come to believe in Jesus, the only Savior of sinners, and long to live as bright stars in an otherwise fallen world. Not only do we embrace the word of life, but we uphold it in our lives. Not only we uphold it, but we offer it with every ounce of compassion and love to a world hopelessly stuck in the grime of spiritual darkness. The word of life, which is the gospel, is truly a matter of life and death. The church is singularly appointed by Christ to communicate truth, to speak truth, to exemplify truth in the brokenness of this dark and depraved culture. After all, our authority stems from the one who is the true light and eternal life, who stands victorious over the darkness of sin and death. This is the Savior that we treasure above all, who empowers us to handle his word correctly without compromise, and who calls us to joyfully reach the lost as we proclaim his matchless name to them. For he alone can change hearts and transform lives. The moral darkness of this world is no match for the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world, who through the faithful witness of his church convicts the weight of sin upon lost souls and quickens them to become beacons of gospel light. I just love the words of Dr. Al Mohler as he writes the following words to the church today. Notice how closely he resonates with everything Paul is encouraging the Philippians in our passage. Mohler writes this: the confessing church is always a moral minority. The temptation to withdraw from communicating truth is a temptation to unfaithfulness. We must stand our ground. We are called to be the people of the truth, even when truth is not popular, and even when the truth is denied by the culture around us. Christians have found themselves in this position before, and we will again. God's truth has not changed. The Holy Scriptures have not changed. The gospel of Jesus Christ has not changed. The church's mission has not changed. Christ Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So what Paul is doing is simply paraphrasing to the Philippian church, and to us as well, an essential component of the Great Commission, which has been entrusted to us by Christ Jesus. If we long to make disciples of all nations as a church, the world must first see the flesh and blood testimony of what the gospel has done in our lives. A life that is free of complaining. A life that is above reproach as our light shines before men, and a life that is marked by joy in Christ. That will then open the door to extend the verbal message of the gospel as we declare the word of life with boldness and confidence. So we now come to the third and last way we are to work out our salvation. I want you to look at the second part of verse 16 and all the way down to verse 18. So that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul is all of a sudden shifting his focus from the Philippians to himself. He's been urging the Philippians to press on in their devotion to Christ, with the reason being a seemingly out of place personal concern. So that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Is Paul boasting here about his entrepreneurial success, if you want, as an apostle? Are the Philippians simply puppets to Paul's own egocentric, self-seeking, ulterior motives? He wants the Philippians to display the mind of Christ as they love and serve one another in humility, modeling Christ Jesus. Is he promoting a double standard all of a sudden? Well, that would be a woeful mistake to make, because Paul's heart is so closely bound to these believers. They have stood with Paul for the sake of the gospel and together with him. The Philippians have been willing to endure much suffering for the name of Jesus. Paul sees in these brothers and sisters much spiritual fruit as a result of his ongoing, loyal, devoted ministry to them, to this church. Paul is a one-agenda man. He's made that clear to the Philippians in chapter 1. For to me to live is Christ. There has been much blood, sweat, and tears, metaphorically speaking, which has been expended by Paul in the lives of these believers. Paul knows this is all worth it. Dying to self and being spent for the service of Christ is such a glorious privilege for Paul in light of the return of Christ. Notice that forward-looking hope of the day of Christ is what keeps him going in verse 16. That's when he will present the Philippian church before Jesus as the ripe fruit of God's saving grace. Their lives of obedience are the indisputable evidence of Paul's sacrificial devotion to the cause of the gospel in their midst. This is what fills him with praise and gratitude, and with full assurance that his life was lived to the fullest for the sake of Christ. Brothers and sisters, never underestimate the place of joyful sacrifice in the life of this church as you work out your own salvation. To see the gospel at work in the lives of fellow believers should give each of us much reason to offer ourselves, to continue offering ourselves to serve one another. Nothing displays more joy in our lives than when we invest ourselves in Christ-like humility to see others built up in their faith here at Faith Baptist Church. This was always on the front burner for Paul in his life and ministry. Don't miss out on the imagery that he is using in verse 17. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I love this picture. Okay, because to understand what Paul is saying here is what Jesus demands, is the essence, rather, of what Jesus demands from our relationships in this church. What does our fellowship as a church rooted in Christ look like on a day-to-day basis? And so once again, what Paul is doing, and he's done this a lot in this passage, is he draws from the Old Testament, and more specifically, the sacrificial system that was in place in Israel. Okay, follow that language closely in verse 17, because it's not very obvious at first. There would be a priest who would consecrate burnt sacrifices to the Lord on a daily basis. Now, typically, either just before the sacrifice was burned or incinerated, or during the sacrifice itself, the priest would pour a drink on the sacrifice, typically wine, sort of offered to complement the whole thing. The rising smell being described in the Old Testament as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So Paul uses this imagery now to speak of the privilege that these Philippians had to consecrate their lives to God in obedience and service, which certainly comprises the idea of suffering as lights in this dark world. Paul's role is simply that of an accompanying element to the Philippians who are offering themselves up to the Lord in worship. Paul's not the centerpiece on the altar here. It's the Philippians who are. Paul is the drink offering. In fact, Paul is perhaps even thinking of his own martyrdom. Remember, he's sitting in a jail cell in Rome, waiting for his trial and execution at this point. And yet here's a man whose life of suffering and potential death becomes the platform to encourage these Christians to ongoing, selfless, Christ-honoring service in the church. And if that's all he hears about this church, mission accomplished. It's joy unspeakable. It's layer upon layer of pure, sweet delight which Paul invites the Philippians to enjoy with him. Nothing except the fellowship, the gospel they share could bring this increasing joy about. Shortly after last year's Summer Olympic Games in Brazil, I came across a news story of a little-known lady by the name of Marta Carolli. I bet no one knows her here. No one has heard of her. Marta Carolli. Unless you're a real sports buff, then come and talk to me afterwards. She was a revolutionary figure in the sport of women's gymnastics, who has been credited with the accomplishment of completely transforming Team USA into a world-class powerhouse. For almost 40 years, Marta trained and coached some of the most talented American gymnasts, preparing them for Olympic success and seeing them rise to the challenge and claim countless Olympic medals. The last athlete she coached was the now famous world and Olympic champion 20-year-old Simone Biles, who won 4 gold medals in Rio last year. When asked about retirement, when Marta was asked about retirement, about her remarkable accomplishments in the sport of gymnastics, she said this: "I don't want to get emotional. I am absolutely happy to finishing my career with knowledge that we have built up an excellent program. We have climbed to the top of the world, and it is a good feeling. Mission fulfilled." How much more is at stake when the church joyfully sacrifices everything so that more of the grace of Christ is seen in her life? An integrated, multi-generational orchestra of ceaseless joy that defies every conflicting voice out there in the world. A joy that gets its marching order not from anything evanescent or short-lived, not from how the world treats or perceives us, but a joy that is permanently bound to Christ Jesus, whose work on the cross and his death, and whose work now in heaven today, spurs us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, replacing grumbling with contentment and joy, pursuing a counterculture that reflects the light of the world, Christ Jesus, and who calls us to humbly serve one another by following his example. That's all because God is at work in us, giving us the desire and power to do that which pleases him. Let's pray together.